My mind in these days is on what is Jesus doing today. Now we know what he did yesterday when he came from heaven and died on Calvary's cross and was buried and resurrected and went back to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are sure of what he's going to do in the future. He's coming again. Any moment, any day, any time, the trumpet will sound. And Jesus will catch away the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and we will be joining the Lord Jesus in heaven to return with him 7 years later as he establishes his reign as King of the Jews on the throne of David from Jerusalem. But what is he doing right now? Now, we can all recite a couple of things that we're rather sure of. He's there preparing a place so he can come and get us and take us to the place that he is preparing, because John 14 says that clearly and emphatically. But there is another issue that we began on a week ago. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, our great high priest. And today, our great high priest is forming an army to fight his battles. And they are an army of prayer warriors. And believer priests are prayer warriors for the Lord Jesus. Now, in spiritual warfare, and we're in a war, and in spiritual warfare, prayer is a primary location of the battle. You read about it already. Our brother David read for us that text in Ephesians chapter 6. Would you look at that text again? Ephesians chapter 6, and he read for us verses 13 through 16. But I want to complete the text, because as you noticed as he was reading, he didn't stop at the end of the text. He only stopped at verse 16. So Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to read just two verses. The verses that follow the text that our brother read already. It's verses 17 and 18. It's very interesting, really, where the Word of God says in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And we'll stop reading at that point. Would you please note that between verses 17 and 18, you have been admonished to take on the pieces of the armor, the spiritual armor with which we are to fight battles, culminating in the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, the Word of God. But there is no thought break between verses 17 and 18. There's no period between verses 17 and 18. There is a colon in our translation of Scripture. Because the primary battlefield, a primary battlefield, I'm suggesting to you, when we go out as an army for Christ and fight spiritual battles, a primary battlefield is the battlefield of prayer. And in life, victories are won or lost in the battlefield of prayer. But to be capable of fighting in the battlefield of prayer, you must qualify biblically. 61 years ago this past summer, I joined the United States Air Force. We had, even those of us in the Air Force who weren't frontline soldiers, we were behind the lines, supplied one sort of information and assistance to those who are on the front line or another. But initially we had to qualify with an M1 carbine, a small rifle. But you had to be able to know how to use the thing. You had to know how to use it safely. You had to know how to care for the rifle. And we did that. And then Vietnam came along. And when we were about to be shipped off to Vietnam, they took us to a different stage and they trained us in an M16 rifle, which you had to be much, well, not necessarily more careful with, but very careful indeed, for it's a very lethal weapon. And you had to know how to use it, and you had to know how to take care of it, and you had to do no harm to yourself or to anyone else that you didn't intend to do harm to. You had to qualify in order to use that rifle. My suggestion is you need to qualify in order to use that weapon of prayer in the spiritual battlefield that we are in and on, and to be a part of the army that Jesus is forming in our day. And the step one in qualifying is to begin with God. To ensure beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are personally a son or a daughter of Almighty God. That you've been born again through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've come to that place in your life where you recognized, I am a sinner. I do err. It's natural for me to err. It's a part of my own nature. I cannot change on my own. I cannot obtain by virtue of my good works some level of forgiveness for all the mistakes that I've made. It depends on some other power. And you recognize that Jesus came and died for you at Calvary's cross, shed his blood that you might be forgiven of sin, that you might be adopted into the family of God, that you might be born again, made alive spiritually, and you receive of your own choice, your own decision, your own volition, Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you're going to meet on the battlefield of prayer and be a part of the warrior army that God's putting together today, you're going to have to begin with God by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Then you're going to have to side with God. Don't argue with him or demand that he do something on your behalf because you feel like you need it. But take yourself off the throne. Look at this wonderful quotation from Arthur W. Pink. Arthur Pink writes, "How clearly then is the fundamental duty of prayer set forth? Self and all its needs must be given a secondary place, and the Lord freely accorded preeminence in our thoughts and our supplications and our prayers." You begin with God, and you side with God, and you defer to God. An example, you have a prayer request in your soul. We've all had this at one time or another, and some of you do in this very moment. A loved one, someone who is physically sick. Healing is needed. You long to see that loved one return to good health and survive or overcome whatever the deficiency happens to be. But then there comes a dawning recognition. God knows best. I know what I want, but I want what God wants. I want whatever brings glory to the Lord. Another quotation. It's a good one. George Mueller was a prayer warrior of another day, a preacher of Great Britain. And he writes in a preface, his little book, Answer to Prayer. It's actually not a part of the book. It's a preface, and that's before the book begins, about how to discern the will of God. And George Mueller wrote, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to the given matter." And then he says, 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. When we come to God as a part of this battalion of prayer warriors, we seek to get our own hearts, our own emotions, our own minds, if you will, into the position that we don't have a will. We only want God's. So we begin with God and we side with God and then we defer to God. And then as believer priests, those who have been born again, we enlist for battle, knowing that wars are won or lost on the battlefield of prayer. And when you have done that and you have become a part of that army and you're enlisted, then believer priests are invited into the immediate presence of the Lord. And in the immediate presence of God the Father, you can present at the throne of grace any particular need that's in your soul. Now think, Old Testament, Esther, the queen, her husband, King Ahasuerus, the Medo-Persian king. She hasn't been in his presence in a number of weeks. In order to enter his immediate presence in the throne, when he's sitting on the throne reigning and ruling as the potentate of that kingdom, one must be invited. To enter without invitation looms with the possibility of death. But she goes with this need in her soul that her people, the Jewish people, are about to be wiped from the face of the earth, and she has the opportunity that God has given her to do something about the imminent death of her brothers and sisters in Christ and herself, of course. And so she approaches the throne room without an invitation. And extended to her is the scepter, and she's allowed to come in, and you know the rest of that story. God used that woman to save the lives of His chosen people and to ensure that their race continues on the face of the earth, and it is that people to whom Jesus will come and reign as the King of the Jews on the throne of David. You and me as believer priests have already been invited into the immediate presence of the God of the universe. Now, how good is that? How grand is that? What glorious word could we possibly use that would benefit how valuable it is to be invited into the immediate presence of Almighty God Himself to present our needs, anything that happens to be on our heart? It is a privilege that is bountifully provided through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died at Calvary's cross to save our souls. And once we've been born again, as believer priests, we all have the privilege to enter into the immediate presence of God in the moments. I know He's omnipresent. I know He's everywhere. I understand that clearly. But I also do know that there is a point of reference in which, in the time of prayer, we enter through Jesus, our great high priest, the immediate presence of the Father and the throne of grace. E.M. Bounds gives another quotation worth noting. Prayer, he said, it's the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless man, and to aid in everything that God can devise or man can need. And we have this privilege which is guaranteed by the written Word of God. And I would have you open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It's a text which you have already been studying, I believe, on Wednesday evenings. But in Hebrews chapter 4, could I just read those last three verses of the chapter? It's verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. These are just phenomenal verses. May we just look at them for a couple of important points of emphasis on this Lord's Day. And I begin reading with verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a privilege that has a written guarantee. God gave us this written guarantee in His Word. And the assertion of His Word in the final verse, 16, is that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. Be bold in our approaching God. The word bold is to be fearless. That doesn't mean you come in some frivolous kind of attitude, nor in some mean-spirited sort of way demanding that God do something, but in confidence, courageously approaching the throne of grace. And as such, we have access to the highest appeal authority in the universe. Isn't that good? I've only ever served on a jury once in all my life, just one time I served on a jury. It was a case involving a gentleman who was attempting to get some money from a person who had worked on an automobile because he felt he had been swindled. And he came to a jury trial, and the jury voted unanimously to give him nothing. And after that was all over, the judge came, and we'd already made a decision. Everything was already settled. The case was already dispensed. The judge came to talk with us, and he said, now, I just want to mention that this gentleman, he had already gone before the small claims court, and they didn't agree with him, and he didn't get a pro decision, so he appealed to a trial by jury. And he was given a trial by jury, and now you have decided not to award him any money either. And he says now he's going to appeal to the higher court. He's going to take this case to the Court of Appeals of the state. And the judge said he isn't even going to get a hearing. They're not even going to hear the case. Some folks, you know, they just go from one authority to the next authority to the next authority until they get whatever they're asking for. When you go to God through Jesus Christ, your great high priest, and he takes your petitions before the throne of grace, before God the Father, the God of the heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, you're at the highest authority. You won't need to appeal. Just go to God and present whatever it is in your soul, but be prepared to accept the decision of God. Now, very few phrases in all of the Bible are more majestic and beautiful and powerful in its concept than the throne of grace. The throne of grace suggests the sovereignty of the one to whom you're speaking, the power, the eminence, the dominance, the overwhelming control, the ultimate control in all of the universe. And grace suggests that he is very willing to hear your prayer. Grace suggests that he is very interested in hearing your voice. And he is very willing to bless in accordance with the will of God because he already knows what is right. And at that point of contact, we can fully expect to receive mercy. I'm telling you, I think that as life goes on, I develop an ever growing and intensifying notion of the mercy of God. That matter of not giving to us what we deserve, and grace giving to us what we absolutely don't deserve. Oh, I'm so grateful that based on my own behavior and my own decisions and my own attitudes, God has not given me the things that I deserve. But in his grace, he has given me the things that I do not deserve. But here at the throne of grace, I receive mercy, leniency, compassion, and I find grace, favor, goodwill, willingness to help. Help that in the time of need will meet my needs. But remember, defer to God. John Huss is a person of church history who died on July the 6th, 1415. That was a few years ago. John Huss was sentenced to the stake to burn, and to be burned alive, because he had offended the church. It is said that the night before his execution, he sat peering at a candle in front of him, there would have been no electricity of those days, and meditating on the fire, he approached the fire with his own hand. He reached out towards the flame, and then he recoiled because of the pain of the burning flame in which he had put his fingers. His haggard face, it is said, betrayed his heart. And he said, "If I can't withstand the fire of a candle, how will I withstand the flames of the stake when I'm burned alive?" But the next day, Huss not only withstood the flames of the stake, it is recorded that he died singing. I have a question. Do you imagine that John Huss had presented his petition at the throne of grace before he died? He served the same God you serve, I serve. You think he'd been there through Jesus, his great high priest, to the throne of grace? Oh, I think he had been. Do you think he prayed that he might indeed die at the stake? Well, I don't know how he prayed, but I rather doubt that he prayed for death at the stake. I think he did pray for some things, but I think he might just as well have foregone that particular kind of death. Was this decision then of the throne of grace that he die in regard to the prayer that he's pouring out before the Heavenly Father? Was that the decision that God gave? And the answer is yes. Because he deferred to God. And 609 years later, you and me are still talking about it to the glory of God. And you and me are still encouraged by how that man died as a testimony for the Jesus whom he served and whom he preached and for whom he was dying. And I'm suggesting that God is gathering together right now that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and one of the things he's doing in the interim between his death and his return is that he is gathering together a battalion of prayer warriors that will use prayer as a place of battle, the battlefield in which victories are won or lost, and that we might become men and women just like John Huss. And I don't think any of us will ever die at the stake. However, I've no idea what we might endure, for this country is certainly headed in a direction that's not favorable to Christianity, is it not? And around the world, persecution of saints is severe and at a high level of severity. But I tell you, it was a joy. No matter what, the decision of the throne of grace is to go right there through Jesus, our Savior, and present whatever it is in our hearts, accepting indeed the will of God as a decision in the matter. And believers are then guided. Believers are guided in their lives by, as believer priests, by the instructions of the Word of God. Now take your Bibles and turn to another familiar text of Scripture. And this familiar text is in the Matthew chapter 6. You know it already, and actually you could just quote it out loud for me. But let's read again. What is generally described as the Lord's Prayer, but for you and me it's more likely a model prayer for the disciples. And we begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in which Jesus taught them how to pray. And in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We have the specific instructions of Jesus about these prayers that we would present at the throne of grace based on this text, the model prayer that he gave in Matthew chapter 6. And what we discover, number one, is the proper focus of prayer is first and foremost the infinite, almighty God. For here on the battlefield of prayer, we discover that the Lord is the central part of all that we are for. And on the battlefield of prayer, our Heavenly Father becomes the central part of it and the central focus. Worship is the focus of prayer. You start at that point. I don't think that's me usually. I have a feeling, I know me rather well, that when my heart is filled with prayer needs and with issues that I just need to cry out to God about, because there's some things only God can care for. And today, you know, I'm thinking of the people in North Carolina, some of whom I know, not a great many, but a few of whom I know, who are in that terribly, terribly destroyed area in the mountains of North Carolina as a result of Hurricane Helene. I think about them, and when I pray for things like that, Or my brother, a missionary, a retired missionary, a Baptist mid-missions down in Maranatha Village in Florida, a godly man, and he has just learned about terminal cancer. And he, facing death, is getting ready to step into the immediate presence of the God whom he served all these years. And when I come with these kinds of needs, I'm ready to lay it before the Lord. But here I have an admonition. When Jesus gave the model prayer, it ought not begin at that point. The burdens are real. The requests are real. They're not imagined. They're genuine. They're heavy on my heart. I want to lay them out there. But I don't start there. I start with God. And I cry out, "Oh, Father, my Lord, I come today with needs, but I want to start with you." And when I genuinely worship the Lord at the beginning, it often changes what I say in prayer and how I say anything in prayer. Our Father in heaven, for worship is the focus of prayer. But then it continues, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name, because reverence is a characteristic of worship. We might just park there long enough to note that in any form of genuine worship of God, reverence is a characteristic. And what a great many people do today and claim they're worshiping God just might not be described as genuine reverence. But reverence is a characteristic of worship that's really worship. And my suggestion is that prayer begins right here. Prayer begins with a humbled, bowed, reduced in rank sort of attitude before the God to whom I am appealing. There, I talk about hallowed be the name of the Lord, because hallowed means to revere or to set apart or to sanctify. It's an expression used in the New Testament only for the Lord Jesus Christ. Note this particular quotation on the screen. This one is from Harold Lindzell. It's about worship, and Lindzell writes, "It is the most intimate form of communion in which the creature adores his creator, the finite before the infinite, the powerless before the powerful, the nothing before the all." That's where I start. That's where you start. That's where we begin. And when we're going to fight on the spiritual battlefield of prayer and cry out to God, we begin right there. And in this battlefield of prayer, the process then moves as we go from God and the worship of God and the genuine understanding of God and the placing of God on the throne right there, not only in heaven but in us. We press on then to deal with ourselves. Now, maybe along the way here somewhere, we're going to get in a position to deal with supplication for others or for whatever the prayer request is in our breast. But for right now, we'll worship God, and now we will deal with ourselves. And I would go back to the text that I read in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, I would note verses 11 through 13 again, where the Word of God says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us. Forgive us our debts," just like we're forgiving our debtors. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Here we begin to see ourselves as God sees us and to deal with these particular issues. Here is where we fully deal with whatever is going on in our lives that ought not to be going on in our lives, because unrighteousness renders us ineffective and useless in the battlefield of prayer. But confession and repentance allow us to be restored and ready to cry out to God. So we give God His place, and then we get ourselves clean and pure and holy. That sometimes involves confession. Just agreeing with God and agreeing with God that some of the things we've been doing are not right. Sometimes it's words. Often it's attitude. And sometimes it's actually those things that we've done with our hands or our bodies. And sometimes it's our minds. But confession is important. Agree with God and be cleansed. That allows you to in repentance, turn from that and have a change not only of attitude, but of action and reality in your life. I'm preaching today from a Bible that's in my brother's Bible. My brother died a year ago this month. My brother did not live for Christ in his lifetime. Just the opposite. He lived far away from God for the vast majority of the years of his life, and he died at age 83. But along towards the end of his life, he became more and more and more concerned about his relationship with God and the time that he was going to be stepping off into eternity. And he would talk with me about it. It's a hard now, how do I know that I'm forgiven of sin and going to heaven? And I would say, look, you just do what the Bible says. Now, you read these scriptures, and we would talk about respective verses of scriptures that he ought to read, and you just go before God, and you confess to God. Now, don't just go before God and say, okay, Lord, I'm here today. Forgive me for everything I've ever done. No, you go before God, and you confess your sin. And you ask God to cleanse you of sin, and that you might be born again because you are receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So he called me up one day and he said, look, I'm having this problem. He said, I want to make sure about this. And by the way, he did a lot of praying in the latter times of his life. His son told me he came into his hospital room one day, dad down on his knee beside the bed, crying out to God. That's the way it ought to be. Wish he'd done that a long time earlier, but the less he did it. But he said, Howard, I'm having a little problem with this. He said, does God forgive everything you've done when you ask Him to cleanse you from sin and to forgive you? Or do you have to confess everything one at a time? Because, he said, I'm a little bit concerned because I don't think I can remember all the stuff I did in my lifetime. I said, just go to God, confess everything you know and everything that's on your heart and mind, and ask God to take care of the rest. I believe he did that, and I believe he stepped into glory the Sunday morning, actually. He breathed his last breath and walked away from this life. Well, you know, we all have to do that sort of confession. And sometimes when we go to prayer to God, even as believer priests, we begin by putting God in his rightful place, and then we get ourselves right in relation to the God who's already pure and holy. And then we are restored. Psalm 51. Now here's another text that you know, and you know it just as well as I do almost. But Psalm 51, I would just read 3 verses 10, 11, and 12 of the 51st Psalm. And you know already that this is a psalm in which David is praying for forgiveness after Nathan the prophet said to David, you're the man, you're the one who sinned, you're the one who has done evil. And David, in repentance, confession of sin and repentance, has come before God. And here he is in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now he's crying out to God on behalf of himself. And I guess that's kind of where we find ourselves regularly when we come to God. Before we pray, oh Lord, help those who've lost everything in the flood in North Carolina. Oh Lord, help those who have loved ones who drowned. Regularly I see pictures of persons, young and old, who drowned in that flood, and they still they've not found all of them. The number grows daily. Oh, Lord, help those churches down there, because the Church of Jesus Christ is reaching out to their neighborhood in that place in a way that is just almost beyond comprehension. In a powerful moment of action of Christians towards other people, saved or lost, those churches are reaching out and they're supplying what government isn't yet able to supply. And they're doing a great and powerful. But before I pray about that, I got to get me in a right kind of shape. And David cried out for holiness. He cried, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David cried out for an attitude correction. David said, "Renew a right spirit within me, O Lord." David cried out for the acceptance of God and the realization of the acceptance of God by saying, "Cast me not away from your presence." David cried out for the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life when he said, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me." And he cried out for a return to his joy when he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Every day we need to realize that one of the preeminent things in each of our lives is the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we are functioning. And is there any place that is any more important than to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in prayer? Prayer also enables us to renew our dedication to the Lord. We are personally restored. And we become dedicated to God in a very fresh and wonderful kind of way. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, we've already been to in our time in the Word of God this morning. But could I just read that one verse again? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now we find ourselves turning to the purpose of God before every other thing that happens to be in our breast. We have God on the throne. We have ourselves clean and pure before God. Now we discover that the thing that matters the most is, "Oh Lord, there's some things in my heart, but I want your will. And I want your will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. And I want your will to be done in me. And Lord, I want your will to be done in whatever it is that I'm going to be praying about today." You have this cooperative effort of you, the Holy Spirit within you, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, presenting these issues before the throne of grace. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher of 150 years ago, wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance doesn't make any difference. He's praying for me at the right hand of the Father. And to produce a desire in my breast for the will of God, no matter what, is a very important thing indeed." Now, it's not improper to pray for your own needs, but it is proper to pray that God's will would be done, and then present your needs, and then present your supplications, and then present those things for which you are crying. The prayer result enables us to renew our dedication to the purpose of God. And that, I suggest, is a major aspect of being a prayer warrior for Christ in this day. We focus on the infinite almighty God. Hallowed be your name. We put self in his right place. Forgive me, Lord, my debts, and clean me up, please. And then we dedicate self to the purpose of God. Oh, Lord, may your kingdom come. And then you're ready to cry out to God for whatever else it is that's on your heart and in your mind and in your life in that particular day, for whomever it is. The story is told of John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Knox was very ill and very near death. And so he said to his wife, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." And he listened as his precious wife read for him the beautiful prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17. And he seemed to forget himself in his own particular weakness in those moments as she concluded reading, and he started praying himself. And he prayed for the ungodly who had so far rejected the gospel. And he prayed for the people who had been recently converted and that God would deliver them from the attacks of the enemy who was trying to defeat them. And he requested prayer for the Lord's servants who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel, like our godly pastor who's in Ghana preaching in this very day. And as Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with Jesus. The man of whom Mary, the queen, said, "I fear his prayers more than the armies of my enemies," ministered through prayer until the moment of his death. And I'm saying that's what believer priests do. Believer priests put on the armor of God and they fight on the battlefield of prayer until the last breath has been drawn. Because Jesus is today gathering together an army of prayer warriors made up of you and me to cry unto his name and to glorify the Father and to get ourselves right with God and to pray for the will of God to be done in this wicked, evil world, and then to pray for all that other stuff that's so real and so important and so dramatic in our respective lives. Jesus is today forming an army of prayer warriors. Are you a part of that army? You are if you're born again. You are not if you've never come to the point of receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Are you a functioning part of that army? Well, you're not until you come to the biblical way, qualifying, first of all, and secondly, praying in a biblical manner that the will of God would be done in whatever it is that you're asking. And then, keep yourself like that and pray as long as there is breath in your body.